Hopefully this will be a practical message as well as one that will motivate us in the giving of the gospel. And so with that, I'd like all of you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd like to read a portion of this from verses 1 through 14, 15. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. May God bless the reading of his holy word. I have entitled this, We Persuade Men. We Persuade Men. There is an art to persuasion. Unless you establish your credibility as a speaker, unless you make every effort to make yourself personally attractive, if you will, in the sense of being a good testimony, in the sense of having a conscience void of offense before God and men, it's not likely that you're going to sustain any audience with men, much less persuade them to do what you desire them to do. And so it's very important that we have that good testimony. Now, there are three questions I'd have you consider this evening in light of verse 11, especially the first phrase, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The first question is, who persuades? Christians. We're all called to be fishers of men. We're all called to preach the gospel, to be ambassadors for Christ, as this passage later goes on to tell us. How do we know that these are Christians spoken of here who are to do the persuading? Well, very obvious is the context in which Paul is addressing believers. Even the larger context of this book, which is addressed to the church in Corinth, but even more particularly, the immediate context before us. Who is the one that has the Holy Spirit as the down payment of heaven in his soul, in verse 5, but the believer? Who, according to verse 8, is wanting to be with the Lord, but the child of God? Who are the ones that are desiring to be accepted of him in their service, in his church, in their service, in the vineyard of the world? But one who is a believer. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, addresses the matter of the service of the believer in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. We've encountered some who don't believe in rewards, and granted, none of us deserves anything from God. Some have said, and I would echo that sentiment, that being saved is a reward enough for me. However, God in His Word makes very plain that He will also reward our works. That is part of the judgment of Christians. There will be rewards, either gain or loss. Paul is a good example of one who, unlike this passage that I've read, did not suffer loss. It says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." The Apostle Paul was dead serious about the ministry. Timothy, I am sure, was the same way. The Apostle Paul gives his example of one who has made full proof of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Because he goes on to say, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He's anticipating his death. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Can you and I say that? Are you and I able to say before the Lord the same thing that Paul declares to his son in the faith, Timothy, a minister of the gospel himself? "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." It is apparent that the Lord is going to give a crown of righteousness to his people. Now, I don't know the nature of that. I don't know the size of that. I don't know the beauty of that. I mean, we go to find jewelry, like men, for your wives, for our wives. I don't want to leave my wife out. We know what that means to have the best that we can afford. But I am sure that what God is going to grant his people will be the best that he can afford. And we know that he is the one that owns the cattle upon a thousand hills, and every beast in the forest, and all the earth, and the inhabitants thereof. The Heidelberg Catechism asks this question: do our works merit nothing, even though it is God's will to reward them in this life and in that which is to come? And the answer is, the reward comes not of merit, but of grace. It acknowledges that there is a reward, our secondary standard, the Heidelberg Catechism. That's what might be called grace upon grace. Have you heard that phrase? It's based on the Scriptures. We don't deserve to be saved. We are saved by grace. But we don't deserve to serve the Lord. It is an honor and a privilege, par excellence, greater than serving any king, any president, any royalty, any man. We don't deserve to be rewarded for our service. if we don't deserve to serve the Lord, moreover, we don't deserve to be rewarded for our service to the Lord. So by grace we serve. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that unequivocally in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He gives all glory to Christ. He gives all glory to God. But at the same time, He labors more abundantly than them all. And so, who are the ones to do the persuading of sinners, of men? Christians, believers, and not just ordained men, ordained officers, ministers, elders, deacons, but you all. This is a general injunction to the church of believers in Corinth. We come to the second point. Why persuade? Verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And who are these particularly that we persuade? Unbelievers, the unsaved. What terror of the Lord? Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All mankind will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ says that all the nations will stand before Him. And as the shepherd, He will separate the sheep from the goats. And He will say to the sheep, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, you who ordained for the foundation of the world." And He will say to the other, "Depart from me, I never knew you, into everlasting darkness, prepared for the devil and his angels." We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Have you ever been to court? Even traffic court? The judge can be a very formidable figure, can you not? Unless you're not the one who is up for trial. Unless you're the driver, the one who is escorting, the one who cannot drive because his license was revoked. And why? Why is this figure so formidable? He may not even be a him. He may be a her. He may not even be a him who is tall but short and old, balding, and not seeing too well, and not even speaking very well. Maybe on his last leg as a judge. And yet, he is a formidable figure. Why? Because of his authority. He has authority over you. Over you at that moment that you are standing before him or sitting before him and being judged by him as to the merit of your case. He decides your innocence or your guilt based on the evidence which is before him, based on witnesses who come before him. If guilty, he is the one who finds you. And how much is up to him. He is also the one who may sentence you to jail time. Maybe he'll even throw the key away if he finds other dirt in your past that requires that he put you away. You and your lawyer have to defend you. If we put it in the context of our message this evening, you and your lawyer have to defend the defendant. who is the unsaved person, that will stand before the bar of God one day. We are to persuade the judge of all the earth? Yes. Through prayer. Through intercession in prayer. Through praying for the souls of the lost to whom we go with the gospel. But not only do we seek to persuade the judge of all the earth, but we seek to persuade the defendant to get that very lawyer appointed by that heavenly court. And who is that lawyer? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle John declares, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." Don't sin. When you're tempted, resist. Resist the devil, that he may flee from you. Resist sin, that God may be honored. And if any man sin, because John knows that we love to sin. And I hate to say that, but it's true. The old man loves sin. The old man, the law of his mind, with the law of the flesh, loves sin. Though with the law of God, he loves God. Or by the law of God, he loves God. He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Oh, what sweet words those are. Advocate, my lawyer. I don't care if he's court appointed. You know how they say about court appointed lawyers. If you can avoid a court appointed lawyer and get one that you pay to represent you, you're doing better. But in this case, this court appointed lawyer, appointed by the court of God, appointed by the Lord God Almighty Himself, even His Son Jesus Christ, the advocate, the righteous Christ Jesus, is the one that you need, is the only one that you can afford not to have in that day, and the one that we are representing with the gospel. Of Him, it is said that He is the propitiation for our sins. What is that? He is the one who appeases the wrath of an offended God. You know, the message of the Bible is that God's wrath is upon us, not God's love. Don't let the clarion proclamation of the gospel by the visible church fool you into thinking that God is only love, but not wrath, because He is wrath to the unbeliever and love to those who are in Christ. Until you come underneath the umbrella of His grace, you're underneath the reign of terror and the coming judgment. And so we rejoice, we who have this advocate, and there is only one who is righteous, one who is perfect, one who is without sin, who knew no sin, who did no sin, in whom is no sin. One who is Jesus Christ the righteous, the Son of God and God the Son. And His blood is the basis for His propitiation for all of my sins and yours if you are trusting in Him. For God hath made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Outside of Him, you're done for. In Christ, you're safe. And it says in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 44, why is it added He descended into hell? That in my greatest temptation, I may be assured that Christ my Lord, by His inexpressible anguish, pain, and terrors that He suffered in the soul for me, which He suffered in His soul on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. Imagine that. The one who's in Christ has a glorious future in eternity awaiting him, that is free from any doubt, any fear, any remorse, any regret. All those things that weigh heavy upon the minds of those who are without Christ. Oh, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. And yet, it says in 1 Peter 4:17 and 18, the following. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, those words, I tell you, they, in one sense, they kind of leave me on the edge, clinging to Jesus. But that's okay. I'd rather be clinging to Jesus than strutting along thinking that everything's fine, only to discover in that last day that it was not well with my soul. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Meaning the unsaved. The unsaved who fear the coming judgment. And of course, that's all before the coming of the Spirit. But also the saved. The saved too are included here, because judgment begins at the house of God. Because for us, who are the Lord's, we have a fear not to sin, a fear to sin against our Lord. The same as Joseph, when faced with the temptation of Potiphar's wife, said to her, when he had every opportunity to take advantage of the situation, how then can I do this great wickedness against my God? That's the heart of the saved. That's what we are preserved from by the grace of God. And to also have a love to serve, as our passage later on, or that I read, declares, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. A love to serve. Third and lastly, how do we persuade men? There's two sides to this. This is what I will term a human side and a supernatural side. According to one program for evangelism, there's much to be said about the art of persuasion in this program. In fact, it quotes someone as saying, you can't sell the gospel. In fact, Christians can't even give it away. Now, I'm not quite kosher with this program, because it seems a little bit too humanistic for me, my taste. But there's something to be said nonetheless for the law of persuasion, for the methodology of persuasion. And as a case in point, I'd like you to turn in John chapter 4. John 4. Of Christ witnessing to the woman at the well. And I will not read the whole passage, but I will read portions of it, assuming that you are somewhat familiar, if not more fully familiar, with this story, this account. You know, the Lord Jesus went with his disciples into Samaria. It says in verse 4 that he must needs go through Samaria. There was a purpose, a divine calling, that he would go there because his elect were there. And he went to Jacob's well after being wearied with his journey and sat on the well. And it was about the 6th hour, so it was noontime, hot time, where there's no shade. And then this woman of Samaria comes to draw, and Jesus says to her in verse 7, give me to drink. The Lord Jesus draws her attention by this statement, by this request. And she responds, "How is it you ask me? How is it that you ask me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. First of all, you're a man, I'm a woman, and you shouldn't be talking to me. And secondly, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan, and you don't talk to me. At least your kind don't talk to me. How is it that you ask me? We have nothing to do with each other." So he draws attention. Secondly, he creates interest or curiosity. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who is it that said to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Oh, that must arouse her curiosity. Living water? Now she's really interested. And the woman said, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" She's thinking that it's not there. And so the Lord Jesus creates interest or curiosity. And then thirdly, he stimulates desire. Verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Not just interested, she wants it. Look at verse 15. She said, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Now you should know a little bit about her background. She's what might be termed a woman of ill repute, who went to the well at that particular time, in the heat of the day, because that's when there's nobody around. When there's no one else there. Because everybody comes in the cool of the day. Does that make sense? Especially if you're an outcast in your own society. And so, the Lord Jesus in that third step stimulates desire. And then the fourth step, he brings conviction. Conviction for sin. Also a conviction of the truthfulness of his claims. He says in verse 16 to her, "Go, call thy husband and come hither." Now, Christ knew that she didn't have a husband. She had five husbands, but the one that she's with was not her husband. Christ put his finger on her sin. Christ knew what was in her heart. Christ knew her past, just as he knows yours and mine. Just as he knows you're in my heart. And in verse 7, the woman said, "I have no husband." She confessed it. And the Lord says, "Thou hast well said." You know, when you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly." So he lets it all out. He lets the cat out of the bag, as they say. Now she tries to skirt the issue. I mean, she must have been convicted. But a conviction that may have been more remorse than anything else. Because deviates the conversation. Isn't that common? You ever witness to someone and they change the topic on you? Oh, some people are good at it. You have to be just as good and try to bring them back. And our Lord is the best at it. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Lord, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." She talks about the church. The church. The place probably that she never frequents. She never goes to. He follows her digression for a while. And he says, "Woman," in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Because the truth of the matter is, God is spirit. And they that worship him shall worship him in spirit and truth. And the day is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship in this way. And so it doesn't matter where. It doesn't matter what your building is, or where your building is. Is where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell with God's people. The woman said to him in verse 25, I know that Messiah cometh. She goes back into that religious trip. Who is called Christ, when he cometh, he will tell us all things. Appeal to higher authority. You can't beat that. The only problem is, when you ignorantly appeal to higher authority, who's standing right in front of you, looking straight in the face, between the eyeballs, right down the barrel, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because he is him. We see the next step, commitment, where he confronts her with the truth. He says in verse 26, I that speaketh unto thee am he. Oh, must that have been a revelation? Talking about dodging, she was not dodging anymore. She could not dodge. She could not go anywhere. When the Lord Jesus Christ faces you and I, when the Lord Jesus Christ finally corners us, when the Lord Jesus Christ finally takes hold of us and has us stand before him, be still and know that I am God. It's over. It's a done deal. Let's surrender on his terms and his terms alone. He confronts her. He stands face to face to her. She stands face to face with the living God. And she's brought to the place of decision. Yes, there is a decision involved. Yes, there is a commitment. She must receive him or continue in her rejection. It says, our Lord Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will my Father confess, or I will confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Which one was she? That's the question of the hour. Which one was she? If we look further, because we don't hear anything more. Discourse, discussion, concluded. Verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him. Who? Jesus Christ. How did that happen? He was there at the well. Could it have been his disciples in the city preaching and proclaiming the good news? Probably not, because their mission was to get food. They needed to eat. But reading on, but many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. In verse 40, so when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. It probably took that long just to talk to everybody. I mean, it must have been an overwhelming experience of revival, the likes of which have never been seen except shortly thereafter at Pentecost. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And so out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I believe, therefore I speak. We should follow the Master. Look how he makes this smooth transition from where she was to where he desired her to finally be. We should be familiarized with these methods, these laws of persuasion, to get their attention, to hold their interest. Did I make Christ and his salvation something desirable? You must do that. Was that person convicted about his sins and his need for forgiveness? Did I confront him clearly with his need to call on the Lord that he might be saved through repentance, conversion, and faith. Now the supernatural side, because we are talking at this point about how we persuade men, we know that it's through the Word and the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in Hebrews 4, "For the Word of God is quick and sharper," or powerful and sharper, "than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Word of God is sharp. It's a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. Don't think that you're safe, even though you're the one who is doing the witnessing, from that sword. That sword will cut you too. Especially sin from your life. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." All of us have to do with the living God. No matter if your status is unbeliever, your unbelief will not make the faith of God of none effect, but rather confirm. The atheist only confirms that there is a God by her rebellion against the truth. There have been books written, and one is called The Gentle Art of Persuasion. The Gentle Art of Persuasion. That's wise. Even though it was written by an unsaved person who considered himself a verbal judo instructor. He says, "This is absolutely the best work on handling difficult people. Whether it's an irate customer, a moody adolescent, or an arrestee with a nasty attitude." A soft answer turneth away wrath. Yes, it's true. The gentle art of persuasion. Let me give you an example in church history of the gentle art of persuasion, or a gentle persuader, by the name of Jonathan Edwards. You might not think this of him, but he was. Jonathan Edwards exercised the art of gentle persuasion when he preached that famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," at Enfield, Connecticut, on Sunday, July 8, 1741. A special service had been called by a group of ministers with Edwards as the speaker for the afternoon session, probably like our classes or presbytery meetings. As the minister entered the meeting place, they were shocked at the levity of the congregation. They appeared thoughtless and vain, and hardly conducted themselves with common decency. As Edwards preached, he used no gestures, but stood motionless. His left elbow leaned on the pulpit, and his left hand held his notes. And it's known that he read his sermon. At least that's what some testimonies would have. His text was Deuteronomy 32:25. "Their foot shall slide in due time." Strong men held on to their seats, feeling that they were sliding into hell. Men shook, some losing their reason. His words would so grip the audience that they felt, should he cease speaking, the doom he pronounced would immediately come upon them. He flashed before the people the fiery prospects of eternal damnation, as hell was a living reality to him. It has to be a living reality to you if you're the speaker, if you're the preacher, if you're the witness, if it is to be that to them. Yet unlike Whitfield, he did it with calm tones. So vivid was his imagination, they could graphically picture the eternal torments of the lost. The theme of the message was, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over a fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked." Talk about boldness, holy boldness. Men and women stood up and rolled on the floor, their cries at once drowning out the voice of the preacher. Some are said to have laid hold on the pillars of the church, apparently feeling that at that very moment their feet were sliding, that they were being precipitated into hell. That's how effective an orator he was. And yet, in a monotone, without any gestures, without all those things that we learn in homiletics. The matter of delivery may be restrained like Edwards was, and yet the word is powerful. Spurgeon likened it unto a lion
in a cage. That all you have to do is open the door and the lion will come out of his own. But not only the Word, the Spirit of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and following, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He went into this church and all his desire was to know that they were in Christ, that they were trusting in the Savior. "And I was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul, just as Jonathan Edwards later, was very concerned that men would not be emotionally led by the gospel. Not that emotions are bad. Emotions are very important. But during, for example, the time of the Great Awakening in early American history, some deemed those in like the camp meetings that took place where preaching was done as fanatical because of the emotional outbreak and fervor. And again, some of that is legitimate, but perhaps there's a danger of going too far. And so to avert that, to minimize that, and to make sure that it is the Spirit who is at work. God often will resort to men like the Apostle Paul, who are not the most eloquent and the most gifted speakers. Even his English diction is it leaves something to be desired with his run-on sentences, at least. You know, you kind of get lost. But we understand why he would do that in the Spirit. But his concern was that our faith not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He wants us to be a demonstration of the work of the Spirit. While we can't avert feigned faith, we do everything in our power to proclaim Christ in all of His glory. And in conclusion, let me say once again that as ambassadors of God, we are to beseech men, yea, persuade them to be reconciled to God, that they might be delivered from the day of holy terrorism, because that day will come when they will be terrified at the prospects of meeting the living and true God naked before Him in their sins without any hope. Think about it. Think about those loved ones. Think about those acquaintances and co-workers and fellow students, those neighbors that are without God and hope in this present evil world because they're without Christ. It says, pertaining to the heathen in 2 Thessalonians 1, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no mercy in that day. There is no mercy in that day. Today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice and harden not your heart, the Bible says, there is salvation. But upon death, upon passing through the valley of the shadow of death into the presence of the eternal judge, hopelessness. Fearful, looking for a judgment and fiery indignation which will consume the adversary. And those are our nearest and dearest. Those that we cherish in this life. Those that we hold on to and cling to in this life. Because we were given them as a gift. But when we were given the gift of eternal life, somewhere along the way, that fell through the cracks. Oh, that you and I may be given the sense of the terror of the Lord afresh. Yes, the love of God toward us, but the terror of God toward them. And when they die in that state, all they will know is the terrific wrath of God in eternal hell forever and ever and ever, without end, unmitigated. No hope, no escape. And it's not annihilation, and it's not obliteration into non-existence or extinction. You're alive, experiencing it like the rich man who lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torments, and desired just one drop of water for his tongue that he might be quenched. One drop of water. Just one drop of water. And the Lord would not give it to him. The Lord instead said, "You had your opportunity. You had your day. And you threw it away." My brothers, I have five brothers who are without Christ. Lest they be in this place of torment, let someone go back to them. Let Lazarus, please go back to them. Have mercy. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Word of God. Perhaps they were even witnessed to by someone. Perhaps even by Lazarus. My friends, we have a great responsibility, and we must do everything in our power to persuade men, because tomorrow may not come. We may not have that privilege. We may not have that opportunity. Again, why should we persuade men? Because of the terror of the Lord. Yes, the love of God, but don't be premature in setting that out to them until you have told them about the terror of the Lord. Let's be real. Let's live in reality. Just as terrorism in the world today, by those forces that are against Western countries, but also against God and truth, are out there. And we are doing everything we can, aren't we, under the circumstances, to fortify ourselves against another big one. But what about this one? Let us pray. Oh Lord, how grateful we are for so great salvation. We who are yours, who are resting in the love of Christ, who have the Prince of Peace to speak peace to our hearts and minds through His blood and righteousness. We cry out to You, O Lord, because we are not yet complete. We are in our families and amongst our extended families, members and relatives, and with other ungodly and unsaved folks. And Lord, what is a shame is that we have not given them the gospel. O Lord, quicken us. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, enable us to persuade men. Quicken us, O Lord. Quicken us in Your word. In Jesus' name, Amen.